Would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10? We're going to pick up with the three exhortations given to the church in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. Last week we looked at one, and it was basically a call to prayer, that we draw near to God through prayer. This week we have two more admonitions, and one of the questions that I get often as a minister is actually directly reflected in this text, or answered in this text. Every now and again, I'll have someone, usually someone who loves to sleep, say, "Hey, Pastor, I can be a good Christian and not go to church, right?" And my answer is no. Now, can you be saved and not go to church? But can you be saved and live in constant disobedience to God and be a good Christian? No. The two are incompatible. We're called to worship together, and that's really at the heart of the next two admonitions. For those of you who are jumping in here, just to let you know, in order to get caught up, you really need to read Hebrews 1:1 through 10:22, and then you'll be up to date. Since you probably won't have that opportunity, just again, let you know that he's been talking about Christ as superior, and he gave three last pieces of evidence and then three corresponding applications from that. I mentioned before, last week he talked about the importance of prayer because we worship God. Secondly, he gives us to have a conduct, and I probably should have included this in my notes, of continual confession. And that's really the key here, is that we are continually confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word confess means to agree or to say the same thing. We agree with God. Jesus is God. He took on flesh. He died for our sins. He's the only way of salvation. Just a couple of observations here, and I'm going to really try to race through this because I want to make sure we have lots of time for the table, but there's a whole lot here. First of all, there's a commitment. See that word, let's hold fast? There's an image that you can have there, and that image is of a person in competition during a tug of war. I always hated tug of wars. And the reason I hated them so much is because I'm stubborn. And the ropes were usually not pleasant, and you would hang on to that thing for everything you had. And I don't know about you, but I never, ever prepared ahead for a tug of war. I never thought they would have it. And my hands would be raw by the end of that contest, because it was that level of tenacious competition where you just refused to let go until you ended up in the mud pit, which I also didn't like. That's the word here. Let us hold fast. Literally, the word means to not be bent or to stay perpendicular. And it was sometimes used to describe grain in the field that was healthy. But the idea is that we hang on to this truth. And then the other side is that truth then hangs on to us, because what we believe, we will act out in terms of behavior. Doctrine and lifestyle go hand in hand. There is no separating the two. So if we're holding fast to the confession that Jesus Christ is my Lord, it has to impact the way that you live. There's a creed, the confession of our hope. And again, this just gets to the gospel. Keep reviewing the gospel. You never outgrow the basics. One of my favorite illustrations of the basics actually comes from the world of college basketball. And I don't know why I like this illustration so much, because I hate college basketball. I think if you're under 5'10", you just automatically hate basketball. But John Wooden took his team several times to the top spot in the NCAA. He didn't do it by orchestrating new game plans. He didn't do it by developing tricky schemes. He did it by reviewing passing, dribbling, layups, free throws. He kept practicing the basics. Church, we never outgrow the basics. We have to be those who immerse themselves in the doctrine, core doctrine of the church. This is one of the reasons why we chose the curriculum we did for kids, because we have kids that are not hearing the confession of our faith throughout this country. And when they graduate from high school, oftentimes they disappear. Why? Because they didn't hear the truth being constantly confessed. It's also very Christ-centered. So we're committed. There's a creed. Oh, there's a confidence that we do this without wavering. And it is absolutely crucial that it's Christ-centered, because if it's centered on anything other than Christ, it will waver. One of the great things about Christ is he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, I was typing a paper, and I typed in the word everyone. And my program has a grammar fix. So as you're typing and you type in something grammatically incorrect, it underlines it in blue or highlights it in blue, depending on the day. And so I'm typing, I look back and, oh, everyone, it's underlined in blue. Now, to me, it looked right. Yet I realized that somehow they managed to package a whole bunch of grammar professors inside my laptop. And I think, well, they must know something I don't. And so I deferred to them, and I went back and I changed it. So instead of everyone, I had everyone. And I'm typing away, and all of a sudden I look, and my everyone is highlighted in blue. And so I said, now what? And I click on it, and it says, you need to make this one word. Right? And the inconsistency of it just drove me crazy. You will never experience that with Christ, or with the Father, or with the Spirit. James says that God is without shadow or changing. No, absolutely solid in substance. There's never any moment where it's this way one minute and then this way the next. Truth will always be the truth. The way will always be the way. Because it is bound up in the faithfulness of who God is. And so we're able to cling to this confession. And one of the things that we see as we get into verse 24 is this is actually meant to be a team sport. I don't know if you know this or not, but church has never been designed to be a matter of individual participation. We are to work together for the glory of God. And this is where we get into verse 24 and 25, where it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Three things I'd really like you to pull out of this. First of all, is there is a church encouragement that is to flow, or exhortation. The worship service itself is really described throughout Scripture as containing, I would say, four primary components. Five, actually. One is singing. But it's interesting because both times that singing in worship is addressed, it is a time where we teach and admonish one another with spiritual songs, hymns, and psalms. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankful hearts. And it's interesting that even as we sing, the goal here is not to hear my favorite tune, as it is to teach each other through lyrics that have that common confession that we are to sing. Part of the worship service is also to be given to the public reading of Scripture, something that we've tried to increase in our services, because that's one thing that Paul says, do not give up, Timothy, public reading of Scripture. Preaching is to be a fundamental portion of the service. How long is the sermon supposed to be? Well, if we're to be truly biblical, it needs to be long enough to where people can fall asleep and fall out the windows. Out of respect for our nursery workers, we don't usually do that. But the Word of God must be declared and interpreted and applied. So you have singing, you have Scripture, you have preaching. There is giving commanded in Scripture. And Paul in 2 Corinthians says that you're supposed to give always every Sunday 10. No, he doesn't do that. But if you plant that seed. No, I'm not. What does he say? Well, giving is to be a matter of prayer through the week. And then on the first day of the week, you bring what God has laid on your heart. Others do things different ways. I've tried to make it a point to give something every week because I think it's a part of every week worship. It was kind of funny. I was talking with the bank lady. This was years ago. And she came and she said, we want to change your giving system. We want to make it so they can just give right to the bank. They can set it up. It'll come right out of their bank account. They'll never even miss it. And I'm going, no, that's not the point. I mean, it's a great way to raise funds. But the purpose of giving is to worship God and say, we surrender a portion of what you have given to us. And then prayer is the other dynamic that's supposed to be a part of the worship service. Prayer and holiness. But that's just in the formal service. One of the things you notice is that as you meet together as a body, there is to be exhortation that takes place. Now, some of this will take place during the song, but notice where he says, consider one another. And really, I think that one another belongs to the word consider. And the idea is when you come to church, you need to be thinking about the people around you. And you need to be considering those that are around you. In other words, you don't come to church for what you can get out of it. The object of coming to church is so that you can serve the other people who meet with you for worship. And by the way, this doesn't just have to be a Sunday thing. This is something that can be carried all through the week. And the problem is we have so many people that come to church for what's in it for me. Will I like the message? Will I like the songs? Can I get a good parking spot? How comfortable are the pews? Do they have charging stations in the pews? And in an effort to bring people forward, I'm still wanting the front six rows to have charging stations. That's how you fill up the front of a church. And what the author is saying here is when you go to church, there ought to be one mission on your mind, and that is, how many people can I reach and encourage in Christ today? The word, so he goes, I want you to consider everyone. The word that we use for ministry here is that you might sharpen them or provoke them, depending on your translation. My translation says that you might stimulate them. The word actually literally means to sharpen. You know, in the book of Proverbs, there's a verse that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one sharpens another. And for that reason, when I was in Wisconsin, our men's group was called Iron Man. I tried to suggest an alternate name for the ladies, but it didn't go over. But the idea is we are constantly looking for ways to make each other sharper in their walk with God. In particular, to love. And this really takes form in two major ways. Number one is increase in their love for God. And number two, increase in their love for one another. So you really haven't fulfilled your mandate unless you come here, you look around, and you say, who can I minister? Can I just suggest to you some groups to look for? Look for the ones that you don't know. I'm going to be honest with you. It's a whole lot easier for us to go to the people we know than the people we don't know. And one of the most awkward things is, you know, the church has changed a lot over the years, and we look around and we say, I don't remember seeing them, but what if they've been here for 4 years? I don't want to say anything. You just walk up and say, you know what, I don't think we've met. Look for those that are isolated. So look for the new. Look for the isolated. You don't see them mixing up. You know, some people are just very shy by nature. And it's not going to be in their nature, a natural disposition, to get out there and to greet everyone they meet with a handshake. In fact, I got to tell you, sometimes I'm suspicious of those who are that way. But look for the ones where you say, you know, I haven't seen a lot of people visiting with them. I'm going to make it my aim to crack open that door. And by the way, great thing to do with this too is if they have kids, hey, why don't you reach out and say hi to those kids? You know, see if you can strike up a friendship. There are times when I see people that they show up the first time, their little kids are running around holding hands with other little kids. And I think it's amazing, but it doesn't happen all the time. And I don't know why it does with some and not for others, but it needs to happen for everybody. That there has at least been the effort to say, I want to reach out to you with the love of the Lord. Look for those that look like they're carrying a burden. Those are the ones that may need to be reminded that there's hope in Christ and in Christ alone. So look for the unknown, look for the isolated, look for the injured. But please don't come here with the mentality of what's in this for me. Come to church with the mentality, if we are to be truly biblical, of saying, how many people can I minister to today? And listen, you can do this through a word of Scripture. You can do this through a word of encouragement based on Scripture. You can do this through prayer. There's a lot of different ways to minister to the peoples around you. But if we are to be true to God's calling to be the church, it has to be a priority for His people. Now, there's a community ethic that moves beyond this exhortation. And that's in that phrase, and it starts with a negative, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. See that word habit? The word habit comes from the Greek word ethos, from which we get our Greek word ethic, right? And an ethic is a standard. It's a guiding point on a compass that says, do this, do that. And really, the ethic reflects our values. And he's saying, listen, you need to get together, and you need to get together often. Now, it's become the ethic of some people to say, I don't really need the church. And the author is saying, and I'm going to get a little technical here, he's saying, stop that. Okay, is that too technical? Okay. One of the things I read, it kind of fascinated me, is I love going to visit the Redwoods. And I always think, you know, how deep must those roots be? Fact of the matter is, in terms of comparing with other trees and their height and all those things, their roots are relatively shallow. The strength of the redwood is not in its individual root, it's in the fact that the redwoods intertwine their roots together and lend their strength one to another. And I thought, what a fitting picture of the church that is. None of us can stand alone with the strength that we need to have, according to verse 22. It really does depend on us being connected with other believers. We need to draw from each other's stability, from each other's strength. Some will be deeper than others, and that depth will be very helpful in helping those that have the even more shallow type roots. But to borrow from Alex Montoya, the church is not a place for the lone wolf. Because the lone wolf is the dead wolf. The power of the wolf is in the pack. Men and women, we are dead meat unless we are walking with God and with one another. But I'm just stuck on that word ethic, because it's a guiding principle that determines what you do. And he's saying, church, you need to have a body life ethic. And some of you are choosing other things. I'm not necessarily saying you, but some within the church are choosing other things. You Hebrews, you're over there, and some of you are afraid of the ostracization of family. So instead of drawing closer to God and closer to each other, you're thinking, maybe we'll just take off and go back to Judaism. And he's saying, don't do that. Draw close to the Lord. Draw close to one another. Because that's the only way you're going to stand as the difficulties come. Some of the Hebrews, they were getting caught up in sports leagues. I made that up. I don't know if that's true or not. Some of them were buying RVs and never showing up on a Sunday. And there's so many things that become our ethic. You know, I was talking with a guy one day, and he says, you know, truthfully, Sunday's the only morning I can sleep in. I said, why is that? Well, Saturday I need to do work around the house. But Sunday's my only day where I can sleep in, so I just decided I'll just catch someone on the air. And I'll grow that way. Here's the problem. You cannot sufficiently grow if you're isolated from the church. We need one another. Have you ever counted how many one another commands there are in Scripture? And I'm going to just let you know right off, I didn't count them either. But we're called to love one another. We're called to pray for one another. We're called to encourage one another. We're called to sharpen one another. And the list goes on and on. You cannot do that in isolation from the church. Does it get messy? Yes, it does. In fact, Charles Swindoll once compared the church to a group of porcupines trying to sleep on a cold night. They have to draw close to each other for warmth. And then the quills drive them apart, so they separate, and then they come back together until they finally find a way to draw from each other without hurting each other. That's the church. Someone else, and I don't know who to give credit for this one, says it's a whole lot like the ark. If it wasn't for the judgment on the outside, we couldn't stand the stench on the inside. And it will get messy. But it's worth it. And it is, we are called in Scripture to make worshiping together, encouraging each other, part of our ethical compass. The last thing that flows from this is a church endurance, where he says, do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. I hate to tell you this, but the closer we get to the end, the more rocky things are going to become. The closer we get to the return of Christ, the stronger the cultural headwind will be against all that is righteous and holy. I don't know if you've seen any shades of that in recent days, but that's the bad news. Let me give you the good news. Every day we live, we get closer to the coming of Christ. I know that because it's mathematically impossible to argue. No man knows when that time is going to be. So all we can do is watch the culture around us. And this should be a reminder how desperately we need the strength of one another. We've got to draw close. The more we see the day approaching, the closer we need to be. And that's the three admonitions that Paul gives in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is our only sacrifice for sin. So the question comes is this. First of all, is regular church attendance and worship part of your ethic? Or have you substituted it for other things? Now, don't get me wrong. My friend that wanted to sleep in on Sundays, I am pro-sleep. I am not pro-sleep on a Sunday morning if it keeps me from being with the family of God. And I'm not anti-sports, although I'm becoming more so that way, it seems like, each year. And part of that's because I'm getting older and slower. But I am against leagues that take you away from being in fellowship with God's people. I'm not opposed to RVs or boats unless they keep you from worshiping with God's people. Or what? Fill in the blank. What is it that is most likely to keep you from church? Chances are, most of you who would fill that in, it's not something that is flagrant, deliberate sin. But compared to what is lost by not being with God's people, to what is gained through way of recreation or whatever it is you're pursuing, is it worth it? Is disobedience worth the cost? Is the loss of strength worth the cost? Have you committed to a church ethic? When you come, is it your desire to be served or to serve? Because that's a critical portion of this text. Let's be honest. Selfishness is the great battle of this and every other age. And we tend to slip into it as easily as anyone. I'll never forget the first time I saw this manifest itself when a man left the church because he did not like our heater choice, because we had to replace the HVAC system. And I said, why is it that you don't want us to get this heater? And he goes, well, because the only guy in town that can fit it is one of my competitors. I said, well, would you put it in? No, I don't know how to. Come to serve. Don't worry about who else benefits. And by the way, for those who are saying, well, wait a minute, if I come here to serve, I'm going to just leave here empty. No, there's other people who have been called to serve you. And so it's meant to be a mutual strengthening system. As we leave here, I just want to just challenge you. Do you come to serve or do you come to be served? And as we transition from here to the table, you know, we're talking about communion with one another. Let's never forget that communion with one another is possible because we share a common confession of Christ Jesus. And we want to observe that at the table. And that's why I rushed through this rather quickly, because I wanted to make sure we had time for the table. But I want to leave with this. If you came with any unconfessed sin, whether it's something that I didn't mention or whether it's kind of a selfish outlook toward church, this is the time to deal with it, because when we come to the table, we need to come with the right heart. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received, starting in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, also after saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. Listen, we've talked about this so many times as a body, and yet not everyone can be here every week or every month for communion. But this was a time when the church was to reverently remember the awesome price that was paid for our sin. This would actually be a sixth element of worship. I don't know that they did it every week, so I didn't include it in the earlier list. But it's a way of remembering that our sin demanded death, that there's no escaping, there's no way we could pay for it. And so God the Son took on flesh, lived the perfect life that you and I could not, laid down his life on the cross, shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. He ushered in the new covenant that we've been studying about in the book of Hebrews. And so if you've accepted Christ as Savior, this is for you. Whether you're a member of the church or not, as long as you know, I should say I'm called Bible Church. If you have trusted that Jesus Christ is the only salvation for your sin, you're part of the church. And you're invited to take part in the bread. And we'll serve the bread and all partake together. We'll take the cup and all drink together. But Paul does say this, come with the right heart. Let a man and woman, since it's the word anthropos, it means let a Christian, examine their heart so that they come in a worthy manner. I'd like to give time for silent prayer. I've asked Dad if he would to administer the elements today. But let's begin with silent prayer. And servers and musicians, if you would go ahead and get in place, that would be a tremendous help. Let's look to the Lord. And Dad, you want to cap it off in prayer after a time? Sufficient time.